your Son to rescue us from sin, death, and Satan. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might cling in faith to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and receive from him the divine gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which he lovingly delivers to us in his holy church. O Lord, we pray for all pastors serving in the church. And we ask, O Lord, that your gospel would be preached among your people in its purity. We ask, O Lord, that the holy sacraments would be administered among your people in accordance with Christ's words of institution. Merciful Lord, we give you humble thanks for instituting the estate of holy marriage and for the blessings of family. We ask that you would grant that these gifts would be cherished and honored in our society, and especially within the household of faith. Gracious Lord, you provide for all of our needs in both body and soul. From your bountiful goodness, we receive our daily bread. Create in us grateful hearts to receive all that you provide with thanksgiving to the praise of your holy name. Lord, we ask that you would grant wisdom to all who are in authority over us at the federal, state, and local levels. Supply them with your blessing that they may be inclined to your will and walk according to your commandments. O Lord, bless all those in our armed forces that they would serve with integrity and honor. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would behold with tender mercy those who are sick among us, those who are hospitalized, those who may be undergoing treatment, those who may be preparing for surgery, and those who are suffering affliction in any way. We ask, O Lord, that they would know the consolation of your love in Christ, and that they would be strengthened to endure. Almighty God, all the earth worships you and sings your praises. Keep us in your body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that together with all your saints of every time and place, we might enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb in Christ's kingdom, which has no end. It is into your hands, O Lord, that we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Our musical offering is Hallelujah, What a Savior. Thank you. Our scripture passage for this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. If you are reading from your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 977 and in the large print 1243. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of His Word this morning. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask for Your help. We ask for Your help upon the reading of Your Word. We ask for Your help upon the preaching of Your Word. And we explicitly and specifically ask for Your help upon the hearing of Your Word. We ask that You would bless this time that we have together to hear from Your holy word. And we ask, O Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would enjoin Himself to it and that He would bring about conviction in those who need conviction, that He would bring about encouragement to those who need to be encouraged, and that He would apply this text specifically to each and every one of us in the way it needs to be applied. Oh God and Savior, we love You, and we thank You and praise Your holy name. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him, who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Before I forget, I'm going to read our children's questions. I tend to forget to do that. Better late than never, I guess. So children, here are your questions this morning. How in this passage does Jesus show His love for His church? Do you think Jesus thinks it is important that we learn to love one another in the church, like our own family? What were the gifts mentioned in this passage that Jesus gave to His church? And what was the goal Jesus had in giving these gifts to His church? Well, the education year is closely approaching, and I can assure you that your education committee has been hard at work to try to do our very best to give you one of the best educations we can here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And one of the things that we have been talking about as a committee is a possible theme for the year. And we came up with the theme of unity. Unity. And so last time I preached, I preached on Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. And I highlighted here in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, Paul's admonishment to the church to be a people who walk together in unity and love. And so this morning, we are going to continue our way looking at Ephesians chapter 4 in this next section, verses 7 through 16. In 1 through 6, Paul highlights the necessity of unity. He says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Essentially, he says, you have been called by the Holy Spirit. You have been placed in Christ. Therefore, you ought to walk in a manner that is in accordance with that calling. And then he says, to do so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says that we are one body, that there is one Spirit, that there is one Lord, that there is one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is of all, who is over all, and is through all and in all. Again, reminding us with that emphasis on the number one, that we are unified together. And because we are unified together, we ought to act in a way together as the body of Christ that shows that we are in unity. And that's Paul's focus here in chapter 4 of this wonderful letter to the church. In our text this morning, in our verses this morning, Paul moves from that specific emphasis on unity to a same emphasis on unity, only in a bit of a paradoxical way. He essentially is saying that there's going to be a diversity within the body of Christ, and yet that diversity within the body of Christ will ultimately serve the purpose of bringing about and fostering unity in the body of Christ. So the rest of our time this morning, I want us to see three things that will hopefully flesh this out in greater detail. The first thing is the grounds for Christ's gifts. The grounds for Christ's gifts. The second is the gifts that Christ gives. What are the actual gifts that he gives his church? And then lastly, the goal for Christ's gifts. The purpose. What is the purpose that Christ intends for the church in giving these gifts to the church? So with that, let's turn to our first point this morning, the grounds for Christ's gifts. Verse 7 opens by saying, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So we see the first thing that Paul does, the first way in which he grounds these gifts is by saying it comes through grace. Paul loves to preach grace. Paul recognizes that his own apostleship is one of grace. Divine favor, divine blessing upon him and giving him the unique calling to apostleship. Well, this grace is given to each and every one of us, and it's done so in accordance with Christ's gift, in accordance with Christ's gifting. He gives each and every one of us particular and special gifts. And then Paul, In a typical Pauline way, moves us further in describing the particular way in which Christ grounds this gifting. And he says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, I say typical Pauline fashion because Paul sometimes writes in a way that is difficult to understand. We might remember Peter's words in his own letter telling us that Paul sometimes is hard to understand, that you gotta work a little bit to understand what he's getting at. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that commentators are really all over the map on. And what Paul is trying to do in quoting Psalm 68 here in this text. And the reason why commentators are kind of all over the map is because Paul doesn't quote this psalm verbatim, word for word. He changes it a little bit. In fact, there's no precise text that Paul is actually working with, whether it be the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So that leaves scholars a bit confused with how Paul is trying to understand Psalm 68 here in this text. Furthermore, Psalm 68, if you have read it, is a confusing psalm in its own context. And what I mean by that is the historical context, who wrote it, when it happened, things like that is a bit confusing to understand. The general idea, the general thrust of the psalm, and I think that that's what Paul's working with here in this text, and that's what he's doing when he quotes this text, is pretty easy to understand. It is about the triumph over the cosmos and all of God's enemies and hostile powers against God and His people. One commentator says this: it is a triumphant song of Yahweh's deliverance of His people from His and their enemies in salvation from death. And then the song lauds His victorious ascent to dwell among His people in peace. The themes of triumphant victory and the Gentiles streaming to worship the Lord are prominent in Psalm 68, and they are prominent here in the book of Ephesians. You might recall when we talked last time that Ephesians is a book about Christ renewing the cosmos. Christ's redemption is individual. He redeems individual people, but it is of cosmic proportions. Christ is redeeming the world. He is reconciling the world to Himself. Now, of course, I don't mean that in a universalist kind of way. Not every single person will be saved. But Christ is reconciling to Himself the world. And He is redeeming a people from every tribe and nation and people group. And that people with diverse cultures and diverse customs and ways of life and living, He brings them together and He brings them into one new humanity, one new family, the household of God. And so it's with that that Paul exhorts the church here to act in unity together. And he moves forward, quoting Psalm 68. And what he does in this text, in quoting Psalm 68, is he essentially reads the work of Christ, that historical event of redemption par excellence in Christ. And he says that Christ and Christ's work on the cross, His work in defeating sin, death, and Satan, is the way in which this psalm is fulfilled. You have to remember, the Bibles that the apostles and all of God's people had at this time was the Old Testament. I'm belaboring this point because I think this is a very good place in Scripture where we see an emphasis and where we can see why the majority of the church has always understood the way in which we are to read our Bibles is through what we would call a Christological way. That is to say that we are to understand the Old Testament as pointing us to Christ. That's what Paul's doing here by quoting Psalm 68. Psalm 68, in its historical context, is speaking in seed form about the gospel of Christ. And Paul is able to say that Christ has fulfilled this psalm. And he says explicitly the way that he fulfills this psalm is through His ascension. Psalm 68:18, speaking of God ascending, Paul says, is speaking specifically about Christ and His ascension. He says this in verse 9. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The grounds for the gifting that Christ gives his church is the ascension, his going to the Father's right hand, his victorious triumph over sin, death, and Satan, and his sin-bearing sacrifice for us as our substitute, the one who did it in our place. We recognize this even in our own life. We recognize that in sports or jobs or whatever it is, that if we win at something, that normally we receive a reward. Now, today you receive a reward for just showing up. There was a time and day where you actually had to be the best at something in order to get the reward. Psalm 68 is about Christ's reward for his victory. And Paul tells us that explicitly here in this text, that the grounds for these gifts is the very work of Christ. Christ descended. He descended. Now, we don't have time to talk about the various views here with respect to what Paul means by descending into the lower regions of the earth. But suffice to say, I think it's talking about the incarnation. And probably more in a total picture, it's referring to Christ's humility. You might recall what the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms say with respect to Christ's humility. Christ's humility encompasses his being born of a Virgin Mary, or being born of a virgin. It encompasses his living, that is, being living under the law. It encompasses his dying on a cross for our sins. And it encompasses him being buried for 3 days. This is our Lord's humility. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. The one who descended, the one who went and was humbled, the one who went and suffered for our sake, is the one who is now highly exalted in the heavenly places, above all earthly powers, above all things. He is highly exalted. We see this in many places in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 being one of the most glorious places where we see this. Christ suffered first, but now he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. And because he is ascended, he is able to give his church gifts. So our second point this morning, the gifts that Christ gives. In verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We see here that these gifts that Christ gives are particular offices. I've entitled them word ministry gifts, or word ministers, to be more specific. Now, there are a couple questions that arise when we come to a text like this. Number one, do these offices continue to exist today? Number two, how many offices are there? And number three, what are the duties of these word ministers? What are they tasked with? What is their task? What does Christ command of them? To answer the first question, I think the first set of word ministers there, the apostles and prophets, are foundation-laying ministers, meaning I think that they no longer are in existence today, that their primary purpose was to lay the foundation of the New Covenant Church. And once that foundation was laid, once Scripture was given, those particular offices are no longer in existence. So the offices that are left then are the offices of evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now again, there is great debate over this particular passage and what offices Paul's talking about here. And we don't have a lot of time to go over that. But in my view, I take this as referencing two particular offices, but really functions of the office of pastor. Functions of the office of pastor. He says evangelist. And we know that Timothy was called to be an evangelist. And he was ordained to be an evangelist. And then he says, the shepherds and teachers. And elsewhere in Scripture, the word shepherd is tied to the work of bishop or pastor. And so I think here Paul is referencing, again, the work of the pastor. And then I take the "and" teachers there to be not an additional office, but to be an explanation of what the office of shepherd and pastor does. The pastor is a shepherd teacher. He is the one who shepherds the flock. He is the one who teaches the people in the church. So that's how I take that view. Now, even among Reformed churches, there's differences with respect to these offices. The OPC, I believe, takes the office here of teacher as a specific office. And so they have the office of pastor, elder, and teacher. I don't take that view, and I believe that the PCA officially does not take that view. But again, these are very minor disagreements that we have in the body, but they are disagreements nonetheless. And that last question there that I asked, what are the duties of these word ministers, are also a matter of debate. And so Paul says that they are to equip the saints, they are to be for the work of ministry, and they are for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you might have noticed that I did something a little different than the way in which the ESV translate this. I paused after the word saints because I take this as being three separate things for which the word ministers are tasked to do. Three separate things that they're tasked to do. They're tasked to do the perfecting or the preparation of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the building up of the body of Christ. The way that the ESV and many of our modern translations translates this is it takes the primary work of the pastor to be that of teaching and equipping the church to do the ministry within the church. And I take this as the primary responsibility of the pastor is to do the work of ministry in the church. The specific work of word-based ministry, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and things like that. So I take that view here in what Paul's doing. So Paul tells us that pastors are to prepare the saints. They are to do the work of ministry. They are to preach authoritatively. They are called and tasked by Christ himself to speak and teach in an authoritative way. They are to do the work of ministry. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 6, just so you see that this phrase of ministry or word-based ministry is not a phrase that we're making up. It's actually in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So a problem in the early church arises. There's an emphasis on the preaching of the word. There's an emphasis on the gospel going forth in word-based ministries. And something happens. In this particular focus, there's a neglect that's taking place. The neglect is that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they have to figure out a solution to this. Verse 2 says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So we can't, the solution can't be to completely get rid of preaching the word. We have to preach the word. That's essential. And it's not good that we don't have a particular emphasis in preaching the word. So the solution then for them was to appoint men to this duty. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." 7 men, choose them, ordain them, essentially, for the particular focus of mercy ministry. And then it says in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Ministry of the word. That's what I believe Paul is getting at here with these officers in the church. They are tasked with the ministry of the word in a particular and special way. All of us, each and every one of us, has a duty and a responsibility to read God's word. We have a duty and a responsibility to come under the authority of God's word as individual Christians. But there are specific people who are appointed and called by Christ to be an ambassador for Christ in a special way, to be officers in the church. And that is essentially how Christ, through the work of the Spirit, rules in his church, through these particular and special officers. And these are the gifts that Christ gives the church. Just by way of application, if I may. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your pastors. Love your pastors, which may include the occasional critique and even maybe rebuke here and every now and again. But pray for them. They are Christ's gifts to your church. Recognize all that your pastors do for you, the love that they share with you and for you. And pray for them, love them, and respect them. Theirs is an authority that is derived from Christ himself. Christ himself bestows the authority upon pastors for the church. They are worthy of honor. So respect your pastors. Pray for them, love them, respect them. The last thing that we want to look at here this morning is the goal for these gifts. So Paul grounds these gifts in the work of Christ, explicitly in Christ's ascension. The gifts that Christ gives are the word ministers, the officers in the church, and the particular goal for these office ministers is to foster unity and maturity in the life of the church. So again, here we come back to what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 4, which is unity. Note here what he says. He says this, that we are to do this work until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's a point in time that this will no longer be necessary. And I can tell you that's not in this life. It will come in the life to come when we are glorified, when we are in Christ's presence. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a reminder of what word ministers are to, what their primary emphasis is, the knowledge of the Son of God. What I mean by that is we don't get to make up as we go along what we are tasked to proclaim. Christ tells us we are ambassadors of Christ. And as ambassadors of Christ, we are to proclaim Christ's word. And that's it. We don't make it up as we go along. We don't get to make up doctrinal points. Christ tells us this is what we are to proclaim. And it's specifically the knowledge of the Son of God. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole message, the whole content of the Holy Scriptures is the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what the Scriptures are about, and that's what your pastors and pastors generally are tasked to teach. We see this in Colossians 1:28. In Him we proclaim, that is, Christ. We proclaim Christ to you by means of proclamation. We proclaim Him. And we do so by teaching and admonishing so that you would be mature, that you would be brought to completion in Christ. This tells us here in this passage then that there is a direct connection, because what he's talking about is a knowledge of the Son of God that will lead to maturity and growing in unity, growing in grace, growing into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Word ministers are to proclaim Christ because it's by that proclamation that you will be grounded in truth, so that you will not go back and forth. You will not be tossed to and fro when waves come crashing up against you. Vain philosophies come your way, either outside of the church or inside the church. You will be able to sit there and say, no, this is not what Christ says. This is not what Christ has told us. You might recall Christ coming to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Ephesus, they heeded Christ's command here, and they did so approvingly from Christ. Christ said to that church, you are good. You saw the Nicolaitans and their false teachings, and you rebuked them. And you were able to rebuke them because you knew the truth so well that you were able to easily see that there was a false teaching in your midst. That's what the word ministers are to do. And they're to do that because we are to grow in faith. We are to grow in our maturity levels. We recognize this. We just saw little ones up here. We just saw that they were running around and they were doing little kid things. And then they're to grow up. We are to grow up in our faith. There's a point in our life where we are no longer to do little kid things with respect to our faith. My son, I won't tell you which one, last week, he was told numerous times by his mother not to take a bite of the food that he had before him because it was hot. Don't take a bite. It will burn you. And what did he do? He took a bite, burned his mouth, and cried. There's a maturity that needs to take place. And hopefully, if you're a bigger kid here and you do that, well, we're not going to feel sorry for you. You have to grow. We have to grow together in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's telling us that there's a maturity, there's a mature manhood that we are to grow up into. And that manhood is Christ himself. Christ par excellence, Christ the true man. And it's our growing up into him that concerns Paul. In fact, that's what he says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, Christ. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to grow together. That is how we are to foster unity in the body, by growing together under Christ himself. This is sanctification. This is what the Spirit does through the word ministers, through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments. We are to grow up unto Christ. And then we see that it's from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, Paul's illustration here of the body metaphor. Oftentimes, we don't know how important a body part is until it's no longer functioning properly. When I was in the Coast Guard, early on in my career, like year one into it, I was stationed in New Jersey. And we would do river trips up New York in the river. And we would stop oftentimes at different places to spend the night. And one of the places that we stopped at was the station in Poughkeepsie. And so one of these times we did a morale event and we played football and got a little rough and I hurt my back. And when I mean I hurt my back, I mean like it took me out. I couldn't lift a measly, the 45-pound bar in the bench press for about 6 months. And I still to this day have no idea what I did to my back. But apparently whatever it was important for the rest of my body to function correctly. And that illustrates all of us together. See, Christ dispenses word ministers for the bringing about and fostering unity within the church, but he also gives each and every one of us particular gifts that we bring to the life of the church. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Yesterday, I came to the church and I was putting together my sermon, finishing up the last little bits and pieces of it. And I come in and I see two awesome, amazing women serving the body. They were painting on the wall over there the Christian education theme for our church, the theme of unity. Miss Deedee and Miss Riley. So go over there, take a look. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And I thank God that they were the ones that did it, because if I did it, it would look terrible. I just don't have that gift. That's not the gift the Lord has given me. But the Lord gives gifts to each and every one of you, and they may not be the same as the person to your left or to your right. But together in the life of the body, they foster and bring about unity. So where the left hand does the left hand thing, the right hand can do the right hand thing. And together, they work. The hand is the hand. The foot is the foot. The nose is the nose. If you try to flip all those around, it doesn't work. That's the picture that Paul is getting at here in this text. I'm going to close by saying a few things. Again, the grounds is Christ's redemptive work for us. His sin atoning sacrifice on the cross and his victorious triumph over it in his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand. When he ascends, he pours out his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. And part of those gifts are word ministers. Those word ministers, pastors and elders, are to do the work of ministry in the life of the church. Preach the word, administer the sacraments, foster for the purpose and goal to foster the unity to which Christ calls his church to grow up into. Again, remember what Paul started off saying in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, that there is a calling that we have. And that based on this calling, we are to act in a manner that is in accordance with that call. So we here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we ought to be a church that seeks to be unified, that seeks to not be divided on issues. And there are many things to be divided on right now. Just the landscape of our nation bears that out. Divisions everywhere. But we have the best answer, and that is the work of Christ. Because it is the work of Christ that brings about our unity. So let's live in light of that. And let's be intentional in doing so. So that those on the outside can see that. And they might want to come and join the church. Christ gives gifts to the church by virtue of his sin-defeating work in his resurrection and his victory over sin, death, and Satan, so that the church will grow up into full maturity and unity. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this work that your Son has accomplished. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given him his victory spoils, the gifts with which he gives to his church. As we depart from you, O Lord, we pray that we would be people who desire to walk in unity together here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. O Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify your holy name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, let us stand together and worship by singing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," in Trinity Hymnal number 359.